I got to tell you, I love stories. I always have. I don't even remember when I first started liking stories. And I think everybody loves a good story. Am I right about that? And in our culture, it's just saturated with stories. All cultures, all people have their stories. If you think about it, a play is a story, a movie, a film is a story, a ballad is a musical story, a commercial is a story to get in your wallet, and a romance, well, who doesn't love a romance? Adventure stories and mystery stories and thriller stories. Who doesn't love a good book full of stories? Pastors have what they call old chestnuts. You know what that is? Those are those old stories they reach back for and they tell over and over again to try to get people to stay awake on Easter Sunday. Good jokes are just funny stories now, really, aren't they? And when I was a little boy, we had Child Evangelism Fellowship. They still have that. It's a powerful missionary organization. And maybe that was the first place I learned to really love stories, because my mom could tell stories with those flannel graph or those books. And I knew all of my mom's stories. Sometimes I would sit in the back and I would give the punchline just before she gave the punchline. You know, I've always been kind of a troublesome person like that. But maybe the time that I really grew to love storytelling the most was when we would drive across the state to visit with my grandma and my grandfather. My grandpa Pierpont, who I'm named after, was a farmer. He was a factory laborer. He was a pastor. And he was a storyteller. I love his stories. He told the same stories over and over and over again. Good storytellers do that, you know. And God made grandpas storytellers because we're so dumb. We're playing Xbox and we're plotting how we can get the girl next door to go out with us, you know, when we're single and all of that stuff. And we're not listening to grandpa's stories. And so God says, tell them again, because you need your grandpa's stories. We really all kind of love a story. And when we go across the state and we would go in and we would get something to eat and we would have our cereal or whatever, and then they would send us to bed. And I would go upstairs. I remember getting sent up there thinking, now they're going to have fun while I'm up here in bed. And I'm not the kind of person that can go to sleep while other people are having fun. So I was up there laying in bed and listening to everybody having a good time down there and hearing the laughter. And I sat up in bed and I noticed down toward the end of the bed there was a light coming up from the floor and noise that was coming up real clearly. I got out of my bed and I went over there and I realized there was one of those old registers in the floor. And I laid down on my belly and I looked down in the register, and merciful providence, you know, right on the top of my grandfather's head, I could see my grandpa's head. And I was tempted to spit on my grandpa's head, but I didn't do that because I wanted to hear the stories that my grandpa would tell. Well, everybody listen, I don't know, maybe that's when I fell in love with storytelling. People throughout all time and in every culture have loved stories. In Jonesboro, Tennessee, did you know that we have a national storytelling festival? Sometimes I fantasize about telling there myself, though I probably won't ever do that. Someone said this, Harold Goddard said, the destiny of the world is determined less by the battles that are lost and won than by the stories that people love and believe in. And I believe that. It's not the battles and the political maneuverings that determine where the world is going. It's the stories that people believe. I believe that. Someone said this, storytelling is the most powerful way to put ideas into the world today. And I only disagree with a part of that. Storytelling has always been the most powerful way to put stories into, to put ideas into play. Stories are the single most powerful weapon, they say, in a leader's arsenal. There's some commendable things about Flint, Michigan. One of them is that they have the Michigan Storytellers Festival. And I have told there and listened to lots of stories at the Michigan Storytellers Festival. And I went there one night in the summertime. Been there a number of times, but I remember this one particular night. We're there in the summertime, and there was a great storyteller there. His name was Jim May. Real gifted guy. He told stories about the farm he grew up on. He called it the farm on Nipissing Creek. Doesn't that sound cool? And he had these wonderful, wonderful stories to tell, and he knew how to tell them. So just as you sat there and the fireflies blinked on the lawn and it got cool in the summer evening, this man just told his stories and everybody listened. It was really good. One of the stories he told reminded me a lot of a story I tell because I stole it from him years ago and told it all over the Midwest myself. It was a real shock to my boys. They looked at me like, he's telling your story. I'm like, it's his story. And so I dutifully went up afterward and bought his book, and I had him inscribe it, and I thanked him for his story, and then I asked permission to tell it from now on, and he said, go ahead and tell it. It's a great story. I had a talk with Jim May about the story of stories. I talked to him about the gospel a little bit, and you know, it's kind of funny. When you talk to somebody, and you know, who hasn't heard the story of Jesus? Almost everybody's heard about Jesus. Almost everybody's heard about Jesus living, and almost everybody has heard about Jesus dying, and almost everybody's heard about Jesus coming back to life, and I'm sure Jim had. He's an educated man. But you know, when I looked in his eyes, I could tell that the lights didn't go on like they go on in the eyes of a person who really believes that story. And so when I folded up my lawn chair and I headed back to my car that night, it was a sort of a sad sense of melancholy in my heart that these people were really onto something. They had an intuitive sense that stories were very powerful and very important, but they missed the greatest story of all. And it's about the greatest story of all we want to talk today. It's all over the Bible. The whole Bible is the story of the story. And all of your stories plug into this story. But one of the places that this story is given in is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we have a word for this story. We call this story, and this is a sacred word, we call this story the gospel. We call this story the gospel. And that ought to mean something to you. As a matter of fact, the gospel is the story, can I say it like this? It trumps all the other stories. It's the story that makes all the other stories make sense. And if you don't get the gospel, you really don't get it in life. You don't understand your story or what your story means or what your story will mean if you don't get the story of the gospel. You're clueless. It is the story that helps all the other stories make sense. You know, it's interesting because one of the things, if you analyze a story, and next time you hear your barber, you know, tell you a joke while he's cutting what's left of your hair, notice this about stories. Notice that there's always a little surprise that makes a story a good story. There's always a little plot twist, you know. As a matter of fact, can you hear Paul Harvey now going, and that's the rest of the story? He does the same thing all the time. He withholds a key element, like the name of the person, until the end, and that's the plot twist, if you will. Every good story has a surprise. It has a plot twist. And the story, the gospel, has the greatest plot twist that anyone ever conceived of. Let me read you the story. Paul's talking about the story, the gospel, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and verses 1 through 7. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. The word means the good news. I'm telling you a good story. I declare to you the gospel, which I preach to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. And then there's this disclaimer, if you hold fast that word which is preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Now I'm going to tell you a little bit about the story, but it's important that you understand that what I'm going to say today is there are two ways to believe the story. There's belief and then there's belief. It's one thing to say, I guess that's true. I mean, matter of fact, the Bible says that demons believe this story. They know it's true. That's one kind of belief. But that's not delivering belief. That's not saving belief. That's not the kind of belief that plugs your life in and gives you life and hope and happiness. It won't work like that. There's two kinds of believing in this story. And then there's really believing in this story. And Paul's saying believing not in vain, not an empty belief, but it would be a full belief. That's what he's saying. Now listen, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Like he said he was going to do, according to the scriptures. That's the first element, really. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Say amen here. Amen. And he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. And after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. I will tell you something. People that saw Jesus Christ alive after he had been cruelly tortured and crucified and buried, people that saw him alive were changed people. They were changed people from doubt to belief, from skepticism to willingness to die. They were changed people, and it's still that way. This story, when it gets under your skin, this story, when you really plug in belief in that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again, when you believe this story in the deepest part of yourself, it changes everything about your life. It's not just you add a little, you know, veneer of religion on the outside of your otherwise kind of self-willed life. That's not it. It's not that, well, you become, you know, Baptist or something. That's not it, my friend. It's a whole lot bigger than that. It's a whole lot longer than that. It's a whole lot more wonderful than that. Has that happened to you? Have you believed this story unto life? That's what the Bible is talking about here. And you think about this just for a minute. In the story of the gospel, what is the plot twist? Well, in the story of the gospel, the plot twist is the resurrection. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was buried, and he rose again. I know, you've probably heard this story so much that it doesn't mean what it meant to you the first time you heard it. Do you have a little granddaughter? Do you have a little grandson that's big enough that you can tell him a story? Take him up in your lap. And then real slow and real careful, like a good storyteller would, make him smell it. Make him feel it. Make him hear it. Tell him what they did to Jesus. And that they put this precious man, this powerful man, this perfect man, the Son of God, in the ground. And then tell them, tell that little child, oh, but that's not the end of the story. And you watch their little eyes light up. And you listen while they tell their friends. They killed him. And then they put him in the ground. And then he came back to life again. He's alive. You ever hear a story like that? It's not a fantasy. It's not a myth. It really happened. It really did happen. I want to tell you. When this story really is believed in the deep place in a person's life, it changes their life. You know how I know that? Because it changed my life. It changed my family. My whole family is different because of this story. Oh, my dad had religion growing up. You know, he was a choir boy and acolyte and all that stuff. He knew the catechism. He's a good kid. People said he was a good kid. But he knew that he was still under the burden of his sin, you see. Until finally somebody came along, and it was the guy who was named Ed Moore. And he kind of got him in the car. He kind of told him the story. And in a way that my dad finally, the lights went on. And he heard the story for the first time. And he believed it down deep in his soul. And when that happened, he realized it was the answer to the guilt that he had. He realized it was the answer to the emptiness that he had. My dad believed the gospel. And my whole family, one after another, has been changed by the gospel. There's nothing wonderful about our family except that Jesus Christ came in and forgave our sin. It's a whole different family because of that. The gospel changes people's lives inside. People that are wicked, people that are no good, the gospel changes them. Families are changed by the gospel. Families like ours, you know, you ever hear of John Dillinger's right-hand man? You know what his name was? Harry Pierpont. That was the guy's name. I like to say we're unrelated. I like to say I found the money that he hid somewhere on a farm in Ohio. None of these things are true. The gospel, when it touches a family like ours, starts putting beautiful things where before there were only ugly, dark, sad, shameful things. The gospel changes people, and the gospel changes families, and the gospel can change you. The gospel changes people, groups, whole cultures. I saw a film one time I will never forget. I love this film. The film is called Itau. Have any of you ever seen this film? It's an amazing film. a group of missionaries decided that what they were going to do is that they were going to tell the gospel the way the Bible tells the gospel. Instead of jumping in the middle or going to the end, you know, and giving the plot twist first, they were going to go all the way back to the beginning. And they developed a system of gospeling kind of this way, where they would tell the story from the very beginning. And so they would go back. They call it chronological Bible teaching method. And they got this group, and they pulled them aside, and they decided that instead of telling them the end first, what they were going to do is they were going to gather them all together. And the whole village came together. They filmed this. The whole village came together, and the preacher started with creation, and he started talking about that God created us, and he talked about the fall of man, their involvement in sin. He talked about the sacrificial system, the guilt of people, and how God demanded a sacrifice, and so forth. And they would meet, and then they would talk for a few hours, and they would teach, and they would let the people go home, and the people would talk over the story as they heard it, and the story just kind of unfolded a little bit over time. Over a period of days, weeks, the story unfolded, you know. And the people would get together, they would talk, they would come to the leaders, and they would take guesses about what was going to happen next. And when they got to the part there where they realized the guilt of man and the holiness of God and how God was holy and how he demanded holiness of people, that they could never be holy, they began to come to the leaders and say, is there going to be a sacrifice? They were kind of getting the idea. Well, then when Jesus came along and they told the stories of Jesus, the people listened. It was a fascinating thing to watch this because the moms would come and they would nurse their babies right there. The whole family, a lady that was going to have a baby comes and she's almost in labor and she's still staying there to listen to the story. They got to the part where they began to talk about Jesus and people just got quiet and they listened. And then there was this horror that the people, the popular opinion, turned against Jesus, and they began to mock Jesus and began to beat Jesus. And you could see the people they were just shocked. They were just scandalized. They were just weeping and sobbing as Jesus was crucified and that he was buried. And then he rose again. And the missionaries told the people that their lives would change when they believed that story deep on the inside. And there was quietness that went over the crowd. And in the reenactment of this, one of the leaders of the tribe comes out and he kind of almost staggers out in the middle. And then with all kinds of conviction, he says, "Itau," which they say means, "I believe." He says, "Itau." He says, "I believe." And then after a while, somebody else gets up and they stagger out and they go, "I believe, Itau." And then somebody else, and then it looks like they won the World Series. I mean, everybody just out jumping and shouting and screaming and shouting, "I believe." The whole village believed. The entire group believed. And then my favorite part happened. They rushed the missionaries who gave the message. They rushed at the missionaries and they grabbed them and they started throwing them up in the air like they had won the Super Bowl. Now I just know someday I'm going to preach and then everybody's going to believe and they're going to rush forward and it won't matter if I've had a lot of snickerdoodles. They're going to throw me up in the air over and over again. But you know, that's not what's important. What's important is have you believed at the kind of level that it has radically changed your life, and have you become a gospel-obsessed, Jesus-obsessed person? Because unless that's happened to you, you don't get it. You haven't really heard the story. You haven't really believed the story. Because that story will change everything it touches. It's like plugging in a dead life. Things come to life you cannot believe when you really understand and when you really believe the story of the gospel. And that's, of course, unless you have believed in vain. Unless your belief is that kind of belief that's sort of like cultural. Sort of, well, yeah, I mean, there must be a God, and I believe in him as long as he doesn't mess with how I spend my money or how I talk or what I watch or who I sleep with and stuff like that. I believe, but I don't want anybody horning in on my own life. That's what we call believing in vain, not really believing. Did it ever occur to you that your life might just get a whole lot better? a whole lot better if you took this story seriously and believed it. I can promise you, this is what the Bible says, that your eternity would be unspeakably wonderful. Unspeakably wonderful. You're thinking, well, some of you might be thinking, I'd like to believe like that, but I'm not sure I do. That's common. So what I want to do today is I want to tell you my favorite proof that the resurrection really did happen. We could go on and on. I could burn the ham, the roast, ruin your Easter egg hunt. I could talk all day about proofs of the resurrection. But my wife told me very specifically that I am to stop at noon today, and I do what I'm told. Proofs of the resurrection. There are so many beautiful proofs of the resurrection. And this isn't the best one. It's just my favorite one. My favorite proof of the resurrection is the vitality of the Christian church. In other words, this morning when the sun started over on the East Coast and slowly swept across our great land, people got up and they put on the tie their wife told them to wear and that pink or purple shirt that they only wear at Easter time. They got up and the phone rang and it was Grandma and she was checking to make sure they were going to be in church today, you know. And all over this great land, the musicians were working on their choir piece to make it just right. I mean, it's Easter, you know, after all. Pastors were working it hard so they'd do a good job. I mean, there's people there they really want to tell the story to. And that didn't just happen in Taylor, Michigan this morning. It happened all over this great land of ours. I like to imagine that up in the rocky coast of Maine, a little white clapboard church up there. People got together, sang some of the same songs we sang this morning. And down where the sun bakes the red clay of Georgia, those good old southern people down there that don't put sugar in their cornbread. They preach this, they put it in their tea, but they don't put it in their cornbread. And they're good people, they got that wrong, didn't they? But they're worshiping Jesus this morning. They're proclaiming the resurrection. You know, there's women in Wisconsin and in Minnesota and in Michigan that it's spring. They have their white shoes on and they have to get dropped off at the church because it's like 2 feet of snow. There's snow on the pines up in Wisconsin. They're singing the same songs. They're preaching the same message. In Ohio, there's a big section of Ohio where there's Amish people. Some of them really know the Lord. Some of them don't know the Lord. It's kind of like Baptists. Some of them know the Lord, some of them don't. Some of these Amish people, you know, they have an unusual way of worship. It's really fascinating. They go from house to house. They don't have buildings. They have homes. They meet in the homes, and they have a trailer, and they haul the benches over to the house with a trailer, and they put the men on one side, and they put the women on the other side, and they worship in High German. And people don't even speak High German. They speak English and Pennsylvania Dutch, which isn't really Dutch, but they worship, they preach, and they sing in High German. It's really interesting, but you know what they're talking about today? They're talking about Jesus coming back to life again. Any preacher worth his salt. It's happening all over America today, all the way out, and later on it's going to be happening out through the West and on the West Coast. That's the proof that Jesus Christ is alive. They're going to be preaching in different ways. Some guys preach the gospel faithfully in a robe. I could never do that, but they do. There's a guy going to preach today. I'm sure he's got, you know, they got guitars and congas and bongos and the big wild flowery shirts, and they're preaching in sandals and shorts. How could a man ever preach in sandals? Down in Miami, Florida today. But when you listen careful, if that guy's a faithful preacher, he's going to say the same thing. Repent, believe the story, plug in your life, and your life will change. Is that interesting? Lost in the mountains of Kentucky. It's corny as all get out, isn't it? They're tinny pianos, you know. That guy at Lewis's home church drinks ale 8 while he's preaching. He preaches the same message, though. That's just proof to me that all over this great land, but it's not just America, you know, that's true all over the world. As a matter of fact, in America, it's not the fountain of spiritual vitality. The church is not really in America today. There are millions and millions and millions of Christians meeting all across China today who love Jesus Christ. This is a church in Korea with 500,000 people in the church. 500,000 people. That's a big church. There are many, many churches in Korea with tens of thousands of Christians. In India, there's a church that's, you follow around. Some of the folks here in a room have been there, and it kind of reads like the book of Acts. What am I saying? What I'm saying is this. You have this teacher who had a little band of followers who were not like the cream of the crop. They were kind of like unlearned and ignorant men. And when he died, he left them with a story. He said, "The simple story will change the world." And a handful of men and a handful of women with the story of the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, his burial and resurrection has swept all over this globe, and the church is not done. The greatest days of the church are still ahead. And we can work that out in terms of our eschatology or things to come, how that's going to go. But we know the greatest days of the church are still ahead. The greatest days of vitality of the church are still ahead. The greatest promises that have been given to the church are yet to be claimed. There's going to come a time when the dawn comes and when death is dead, like our song said, and there's going to be no more cancer. There's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more horrible abuse. There's going to be no more racial injustice. There's going to be no more hunger. There's going to be no more poverty. There's going to be no more greedy politicians. It's just going to be Jesus with the government shouldered on his shoulders and those who believe this story. So, how do you believe this story? Is your dead life plugged into the story of the gospel? Or have you just like heard it and, you know, you believe it, but your belief is in vain. Here's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says that if we want to be saved, if we want to have eternal life, we need to believe that Jesus died and rose again. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you know why most people aren't saved? It's just too simple. They feel like they have to work something. They have to do something. They have to give something. No, God will inspire all of that in you afterward. What you have to do is come, realize, I have sins that need to be taken care of, and Jesus Christ, God's perfect Son, died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again. I believe. My life changes. I plug in my dead life. I believe deep down inside of me, and that story starts to change my life, it starts to change other people in my life, starts to change my neighbors, starts to change my kids, starts to change my brothers and my sisters. I saw this happen in my family. I know it's true. The before and after is like you can't believe. You watch the lives of the people before they really believe like this, and it's sad. And afterward, there's still trouble, but they're not alone. This is an entirely different life. Do you believe like that? And if you do, you're a believer already. The Bible says that at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, if we believe that those are the ones that will go with him to heaven, that's what the Bible says there in 1 Thessalonians. Then you say, I do believe. Well, has that belief taken hold of your life, gripped your life? Does it drive everything you do? Are you a gospel-obsessed person? Are you a storyteller? Jesus is the Lord of the universe, and he's alive, and he's here today. Does anybody know a better story than that? Does anybody here know a better story than that? Does anybody here know a story that will not just get them to buy a car or sign up for a different golf course or buy a vacuum cleaner or a set of encyclopedias or drugs they don't need, but a story that will change their entire life? That's what the gospel will do. Do you talk about the gospel? Do you believe the gospel? Do the people that know you know that you are a gospel-obsessed person? Do your kids know that you believe the gospel? Do your kids know that you love this story like no other story that you've ever heard? Do the people who know you know that you love this story? Storytellers study about how to end their stories. Did you know that? Pastors should work on that. You ever hear a pastor just kind of circle to land? It's like he's coming in. Oh, it's a touch and go. He's not done. Yeah. It's true, isn't it? Storytellers, they study, how am I going to end this story? I'm going to end this story today like storytellers end the story. I'm going to say, that's my story, and now it's yours. What are you going to do about it?